If you've ever walked into a room, maybe you're a parent and you've walked into a room to see a young child looking very, very guilty. You picture that, you know what that looks like, right? You know, you don't know what they've done, but you know what they've done something. Maybe they're just overly affectionate with you. I love you, I love you, I love you. You're the best, you're the best. Or they just have this incredible guilt. Or they're quick to just start shouting and pointing fingers at a brother or sister to distract from this guilt because somebody else is more guilty than they are. But you know this look. And it's one of the questions that's kind of addressed here in this passage that Brother Gary read for us this morning, and that is a question that we don't like to deal with very often in our culture, and I think probably in any culture, is that what do you do with your guilt? What do you do with your guilt? I'm sure that in many ways our culture constantly is trying to tell us you're not guilty or distract us from our guilt with things like entertainment or other things. Sadly, much of the modern church is actually given itself to distracting people, to making them feel something, making them feel not guilty, making them feel some sort of euphoric sense, some sort of emotional high, so that it can distract them from what they're truly feeling inside that may have even drawn them to come to church in the first place, is that they have this sense that they are guilty. And so, as we've already seen in this book, this letter, we've been warned earlier in this letter, encouraged really, that if we pay close attention to what was going on in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, it will help us get our hearts and minds around the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the finished work of Christ, so that we would not look elsewhere. We'd not look to Christ and something else, and we would not look to something less than what Christ has done, that we would hold on to this as the most precious possession that we could ever have imagined we would have, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he finished with his death and resurrection from the dead. And so we're going to do that. We're going to go back to the Old Testament. We're going to look here. The author of the Hebrews is telling us, look back, and you will see the glory of the gospel of Jesus. And you'll never let it go if you really grasp the beauty of what was going on. And so we go back in time. We go back to the Old Covenant. We go back to the Old Testament. We go back to the holy place and the Holy of Holies to deal with this idea of what do we have. Well, how do we understand this idea of a guilty conscience? And so we've looked in the last couple of weeks, we've seen the book of Hebrews, that all that was written in the Old Testament regarding sacrifices, priests, and the temple. So we see sacrifices, right? These sacrifices that were offered. We see the priests, the ones that God provided to give these sacrifices. And we see the temple as a place where this took place, where God met with his people, where he accepted sacrifices. All of this was just a living parable of Christ. The sacrifice that Christ would make. Christ himself being the priest that offered that sacrifice. And then the place where Christ ministered. Where he offered that sacrifice and where he now ministers in light of what he had finished on the cross. So, here we are. We've got this temple. This tent temple originally, and it was designed, it had various sections, and just for the purpose of today's sermon, we're going to look at just three different sections. You had the place where the people, the assembly, the gathered people of God, the people of the covenant, the people who were trusting in God's covenant, where they could gather, the sort of outer courts area. And this was divided as well, but just for the purpose of this sermon, we'll just look at this. There's a place where the people could gather. And then there was another place. It was called the Holy Place. This was a place where only people who were priests could be. You couldn't be there if you weren't a priest. And we see this in verses 1 to 2. So look at this with me. Hebrews chapter 9, 1 to 2. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. It's talking about the holy place. For a tent was prepared. This is the tent temple, the tabernacle. A tent was prepared. The first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. We've got the place where the people could be, and then we've got this place that's the holy place. Inside that room were gorgeous, intricately designed pieces overlaid with gold where the priests would do their regular work. Regular work, daily work, weekly work. These pieces signified God's presence with his people and his holiness and his beauty. They were sort of a kind of a taste of what would be in the other room. They signified God's presence with his people. And then beyond that room was another room. And this place was called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. We can read about that in verses 3-5. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn containing the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, angels, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So you have the temple with courts for God's people, and then you go in, inside of that, there's a room called the holy place where only priests could go to perform their work to bring a sinful people to a holy God, a guilty people to a holy God. And that room was a very busy place. The holy place was a very busy place. Priests always going in and out doing their work, which was regular and constant. Sacrifices, incense, prayer. And inside that room was the Holy of Holies, a place that was not busy at all, empty of people. No one was permitted in that place. No one. Sinners were forbidden from entering this place because in here was the earthly throne of God. Israel was permitted to have no idols. No idols. If an Israelite child asked mom or dad, hey, where can I go to see God? What does God look like? They would have no, Israelite parents would have no statue to point to. That's God. That's what God looks like. They wouldn't be able to do that. No images of God. But to demonstrate, to make a visual promise to Israel that the invisible God was with her, God instructed Israel to make this earthly empty throne, which represented God's presence, and it was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So you have the Ark of the Covenant was this golden box, and the throne was sitting on top of it. It's called the mercy seat. And it wasn't where God lived, but this was the place where sinful people would be confronted and comforted with God's presence. Even though God lives in heaven, God is in heaven. And in a sense, he is omnipresent, means he is everywhere at all places. But his presence ultimately is in heaven. But the Holy of Holies, this ark, was the place where sinful people would be confronted and comforted with God's presence. And so it was on top of this ark, and inside that ark were some miraculous bread that God had rained down on his people in the wilderness. The staff of the first high priest of Israel, Aaron, which miraculously budded to show that he was the priest that God had provided to bring a sinful people, a guilty people, to a holy God. And the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments on two tablets, stone tablets. No one was permitted in that room. No one. For sinful people with guilt on their hands, to enter the presence of God would mean death because God is perfectly opposed to sin. Perfectly. 100% opposed to sin. So for guilty people to enter the presence of God would mean death. But there was an exception to that rule. It was actually an exception that proved the rule. And that brings us to the first point today. And the first point that we have today is you need a clean conscience to stand in God's presence. You need a clean conscience to stand in God's presence. Only the priests were permitted in the holy place. And the holy place blocked the entrance to the most holy place, a place which no one could enter, not even the priests. There was an exception which proved the rule. Let's read this in 6 to 10. So these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section. Remember, talk about the first section, the holy place, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, for as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. So one day per year, on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, the high priest would perform a number of very carefully planned rituals and ceremonies to purify himself and also the people, sacrifices and washings. And then he would enter the Holy of Holies. He'd go through the holy place into the most holy place. And he took the people of God with him symbolically on his chest. We talked about how he had a gemstone that represented all the tribes of God's people. And he also took with him blood, the blood of a goat sacrificed instead of the people for their sins. He had to offer this sacrifice for his sin and the unintentional sins of the people. Think about that. The necessity of a sacrifice for unintentional sins. Do you think about that? Even the ways which we've broken God's laws, which you were unaware needed, were aware of, were actually these things needed atonement. Even things maybe which your culture told you were right, but were wrong. Those things need also atonement. You think about sins that a culture has previously permitted and even endorsed, things like enslaving people. What about people who grew up in that culture and participated in enslaving people? They didn't realize that it was guilt. They were guilty because of this, but God says, oh, even if you didn't know it was sinful, the only way you're saved is if somebody gives a sacrifice and dies for your sins. It shows us that there's things in your culture that they've now convinced you are good, but that are actually sinful. And even these things done in ignorance will be forgiven only with a sacrifice provided by the Lord. So these were physical sacrifices. This is the point here. Physical sacrifices along with physical rituals, such as sprinkling of blood or ashes of a sacrificed animal, which were to show that the people's sins were cleansed away. There were also washings with water for the priest that happened before he could enter the Holy of Holies to bring sinful people, guilty people, into the presence of the holy God who destroys sin. So what did this teach Israel? Because we need to see what this taught Israel, because it will teach us the very same thing. It teaches something about God and about us, about a need that we desperately have. And we see in verse 8 that this was teaching Israel, he says, the Holy Spirit indicates. This is teaching Israel that the way to God's presence, the place of purity and holiness and perfection, and where sin is forbidden, the way to God's presence is blocked. And it is blocked because of our sin. There was continual work happening in that first room, that first holy room. It was continual, lots of sacrifices, ceremonies, rituals, not made up by humans, but this work was given by God. This was not their idea. God said you need this. God said you need that holy place before the most holy place. This wasn't made up by people. God said that. He said you need this. And that work stood between the people of God and the presence of God. And that room was never removed. And that work never finished. While the first room still stood and busy work kept happening in that first room, it was saying that Israel's conscience had not yet been cleansed. Hadn't been perfected. Their conscience hadn't been perfected because it stood in the way of the Holy of Holies. And so here we have this comparison. I hope that you can see that with me as we read that text. This idea between the cleaning of the body and the cleaning of the conscience. It's removal of dirt from the hands and body versus the removal of sin from a person's conscience. The priests were able to wash their bodies of physical dirt. They were able to offer physical sacrifices and ceremonies to clean Israel's hands, you could say, of the guilt. But this work had to keep going on, and it literally happened in the way, blocking them from the throne of God. That work was blocked them, stood between them and the throne of God. God was communicating loud and clear that a person needs a clean, perfected conscience. Not a mostly good record, but a clean, perfected conscience. Not simply clean hands to stand in God's presence. Now, you might wonder why we would want to stand in God's presence. I've just shown you from the Word of God that there is this, to stand in God's presence, you need something incredibly valuable and nearly impossible. Well, it is impossible for you, which is to have a guilt-free, a cleaned, perfected conscience. You need something incredibly valuable in order to enter the presence of a holy God. And now you might be thinking, okay, why would I even want that? I don't have what it takes, but I don't care because I don't want what it gets me. You might tell me that it'll cost me $300, and then I could go to a Celine Dion concert. And if I don't have $300, that only matters to me if I want to go to a Celine Dion concert. If anybody's offering, I would go with you. I might actually be happy that I can't afford to go. But that's not like the presence of God. Some people say, well, I don't really want to be with God, so why do I give a rip if I don't have a clean conscience? You see, where Israel and all people were prevented from going, they're prevented from going, is going to be a place where it will be inescapable in the future. Right now, the presence standing before God is blocked. But one day there will be no way to escape but to be in God's presence. You see, the presence of God might not be something you desire now. You might not want to know God now. You don't give a rip about having a guilty conscience. But there is soon coming a day when you will be ushered into the presence of God to stand before Him. And having a guilty conscience at that point will be the greatest of all terrors that you could face. The moment you see Him, the moment you realize how holy He is, how opposed to sin He is, when you see how good He is, meaning how opposed He is to evil, how just He is, meaning how opposed He is to injustice, how faithful He is, meaning how opposed to faithlessness, how honest He is, how opposed to deception He is, how loving He is, and therefore how He hates all acts of hatred and selfishness. The moment that you and I will come face to face with that, our mouths will be stopped. All excuses that we have will be put to rest, and we'll realize that it's not just our hands that we've dirtied. We don't just have dirty hands, but our hearts are guilty as well. And we will also realize that it is true that we cannot stand in the presence of God without a clean conscience. But we will not be able to avoid standing in the presence of God as our judge. And what God taught Israel is unchanging. Now, there's a certain Bible teaching that is, not Bible teaching, a certain teaching in churches that has become popular of late. And that's a different way of looking at the Old Testament, which is the parts of Scripture that were delivered before Christ came. It's basically saying we can look at the Old Testament and see as a bunch of things that Israel thought they needed, but were wrong for believing that they needed. And then the New Testament corrected them. You thought you needed sacrifices, you don't. You thought God punished sins, but he doesn't. This is not what our author is saying. That's not how he's looking at the Old Testament. That's not what Christ said that he came to do. That's not what his disciples said he came to do. And it's not what the prophets of the Old Testament said he was coming to do. The author here affirms that it was true, that you cannot stand before a holy God with a guilty conscience, and you do indeed have one. And that these physical sacrifices just could not cleanse your conscience. Washing your hands can clean your hands, but they could not clean your conscience. And that while that holy place stood in front of the most holy place, it was a symbol that your conscience, you do not have a clean conscience. Your conscience is not clean. And a good definition of what a conscience is this: the point which a man or a woman confronts God's holiness. The point which a man or a woman confronts God's holiness. Now, you may have a more or less honest conscience, meaning your conscience may or may not be accurate. You may have seared your conscience so that it's not very effective. You may no longer feel guilty about things you once did, but things that you ought to feel guilty for. You may also feel guilty for things that you ought not feel guilty for. But the fact that each of us has a conscience is testimony to the fact that God has designed us to be aware of the fact that we will one day be confronted with God's holiness. This is the universal experience of every man and woman. And there are many ways to deal with that conscience. You can certainly dive into entertainment and distract yourselves with sports or movies or backgammon or other hobbies. Like a symphony playing on the deck of the Titanic. You could also dive into things like pornography or promiscuity or recreational drugs or run into drunkenness or gambling in other ways to just numb your conscience. You could also pursue good deeds, take up religion or charity work. But that's like rearranging the furniture on the deck of the Titanic. Good deeds do not cancel bad ones. We say this all the time. When we think, oh, will God accept me? Yeah, my good deeds. We don't believe that. You don't believe that good deeds cancel bad ones. If that truly were believed, you would believe that a murderer would be able to escape punishment for killing two people by pointing to all the hundreds of thousands of people that he has met, but he hasn't killed. That wouldn't stand up in court. You wouldn't, if you were a judge, accept that defense. You know that doesn't work. Even the one religion that God did provide in the Old Testament was merely given to point to the fact that this was not something religion could do. It couldn't clean our consciences, even if it could clean up our hands or clean up our act. We are now prevented from standing before a holy God, but one day there will be no way to avoid it. And without a clean conscience, we will be destroyed. And praise God, that brings us to our second point, which is Christ entered God's presence, having cleansed our consciences with his blood. And that's this state that we just described in this first point here. That's how it remained for Israel century after century. Hands being washed, but consciences remaining defiled. Trusting that God would one day not just put off their sin and punishment, but that he would one day truly cancel it. He would truly not just cleanse their hands and behavior, but he would also cleanse their consciences, their hearts as well. We see this in verses 11 to 14. Read with me. But the best word in the Bible is often, but. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctifying for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You may have seen Jesus or Christianity as a sign that God accepts everyone just as they are. You may have seen Christianity and Jesus as this symbol that God just doesn't care about sin. That if you've got a guilty conscience, you shouldn't fret. Just relax. It's all good. But that's not what Jesus thought about what he was doing. It's not what the prophets thousands of years before him said he would do. It's not what his apostles, which are those who he instructed with writing the Bible, it's not what they taught that he did. See, the Old Testament temple and priests and sacrifices served as a template for what Christ would do. So those who have faith in Christ are now his people. For Christ to be your high priest, you have your faith in him. If your faith is in Christ, he is your high priest. What he has done counts for you. We don't become his people by having clean consciences. We don't become his people by having clean hands, by being better than our brother or being better than our neighbor. Not becoming religious or doing good deeds. We become his people by faith in his sacrifice. That's how we can say, he's my priest. And so the Old Testament scene, let's set our eyes right back to the Old Testament scene, right? This picture, we have the temple with courts for the people of God. Then we have the holy place where the priests would, and the Holy of Holies where nobody goes except the high priest once per year. Once per year. All right. So the Old Testament, so the people would, imagine, get this picture in your head. The Old Testament, the people would assemble together in the temple court. They would then see their priests offer sacrifice to cleanse them for sin. Then they would see the priest enter into the holy place. And once per year, they would see their high priest offer sacrifices. And they would see him to cleanse some of their sin. And they would see him be washed from head to toe. And then they would hold their breaths while he entered through the holy place into the most holy place where no sinful person was permitted to go, and he would present the blood of the sacrifice offered for their sins in hopes that God would accept it, and then they'd wait for him to come out, hoping that he had not been struck dead. But now the true and great high priest has come. We don't do this every year. He didn't simply offer an animal sacrifice for the people's sin. It was Jesus himself who took the sin of his people and died in our place. It wasn't merely a physical sacrifice. Yes, Jesus died, physically died, in a physical, real body. He physically suffered. He was beaten. He was whipped. He had nails put through his hands and his feet. He hung on a cross. But it wasn't simply the nails and whipping and bleeding and the inability to breathe which was the sacrifice. No, in the previous weeks we learned that it wasn't simply a physical act that could give a physical washing. Not just clean our hands. We see in Scripture that Christ received in himself the wrath of God, which we deserve for our sin. The wrath of God which our consciences, when they're properly working, undistracted by pride or entertainment or mind-altering substances, the wrath of God which our consciences, when we're working properly, alert us to. That's what he received on the cross. So don't believe that modern teaching that Christ was killed and didn't retaliate as the sign that God doesn't punish sin. He did not come to take all that we could give and then forgive and not punish us. No, he actually came to take all that God could give to sinners. So brother, sister, suffering from a guilty conscience, if your faith is in Christ, you can rest. Not because you've done enough to clean your conscience, not because you've done enough good things to convince God that it would be worth his while to overlook your guilt, not because your hands are clean, but because, and not because your conscience feels clean, but because it is clean. And how would Israel know? How would, think about back to the Old Testament, that tabernacle, how would Israel know that this high priest's work was effective? Right? The whole group is gathered, and their hopes are in what that guy is going to do in that Holy of Holies. All their hopes are bound up with that guy is going to do the sacrifice he offers for them. It wasn't just for him, it was for their sin as well. They were all hoping, and how would they know that it was effective? How would they know that God had accepted that priest? How would they know that they accepted that priest's work and that they had actually been washed? Well, in the Old Testament, it was if that priest was to be able to go into the Holy of Holies and live to be able to bring the people into God's presence. To live, to stand even just for a few moments while he did his duty and then got out. So this, brothers and sisters, that's the reason why Christ said it was to our advantage that he left, that he returned to heaven. Remember how Jesus says that to his disciples, that it is to your advantage that I go. And they can't, how would it be to our advantage that you leave? He's like, because I'm your high priest. After the high priest sacrifices the offering for the sin of the people, his work's not done. He's then got to take that sacrifice, take the people then on behalf of that work that's already finished into the presence of God. See, if Israel would have seen their high priest just offer that sacrifice and then not go into the Holy of Holies, like, it's not done. Our sin's not done yet. Are we still got guilt? And that's why he says it will be to your advantage that I, after making a sacrifice, go into the real Holy of Holies. Not the tent one or the stone one that actually just copies of the original, of the true one. Because he wasn't just entering the earthly, physical Holy of Holies. So like the Old Covenant people, we too are assembled. Did you know that church actually just means assembly? We are assembled, hoping in our high priest's work, who went into the Holy of Holies after having offered a sacrifice for our sins. We are assembled. And our priest has offered a sacrifice for our sins, and it was his own life. And then he was buried, and then he rose from the dead on the third day. Now the sacrifice was done, but the work was not done until the priest would then go on behalf of the people who were cleansed by that sacrifice and then take his people, the people cleansed by the blood of the sacrifice that he had just offered. He would take those people into the presence of a holy God, where they had no other right to be. And Jesus didn't just go in and then come out having to repeat the process every single year. The fact that this had to happen every year was a reminder to the people, your sin is, it wasn't really dealt with, it was just put off into the future. So after his resurrection from the dead, Jesus remained on earth for 40 days to teach his disciples, to provide eyewitness testimony that he had truly been raised from the dead in the body. And then after 40 days, in front of many witnesses, he was raised, he ascended into heaven, going through and into, not the physical holy place, but the true holy place. The heavenly place, which the earthly temple was just a mere copy of. And so there he sits. He's sitting. His work is done. And if your faith is in him, you are with him. He has taken you with him. He's brought you into the true presence of a holy God, a place you couldn't be on your own, but one that now belongs to you because God has provided a sacrifice and a priest who who wouldn't just calm or distract your conscience, but cleanse from all the sin and guilt which you've committed. There's no greater gift than to be a sinner in the presence of a holy God with your conscience perfected. That brings us to our last point, which is that the purpose of cleansing is the worship of the Lord. Did you notice how our passage was bookended? Did you notice that? Do you see worship is at the start, end, and middle of the passage? See this, verse 1. Now in the first covenant, so even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, verse 9 to 10. This was symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation, 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the picture that was created in the Old Testament ceremonies, it gives us a picture of a people standing outside the Holy of Holies. Many priests inside the Holy of Holies, only one goes in. It's their guilt that is being atoned for. And these people are all gathered, assembled outside, trusting that that would be effective. We're all assembled. And what are they called? What's that assembly called? Worshippers. God didn't create you just to be guiltless. He didn't put Adam and Eve, our first parents, into the garden for the purpose of not breaking his law. He created us to worship him, to acknowledge, to see his glory and his goodness and kindness and beauty, to enjoy him and to glorify him for his goodness, to delight in him, to praise him, to respond in gladness to who he is and what he has done. Their goal in life was not to not eat from the tree of knowledge and good and evil. That wasn't their goal in life. It wasn't the purpose for which they were created. They were not just created to have clean hands, but to worship him with clean hands and clean hearts. And Christ didn't come just simply to clean your conscience. Not just to take your guilt. Not just to make you holy and not guilty. See, the priests washed their hands before they performed their ceremonies. Chefs wash their hands, hopefully, before they prepare a feast. Surgeons wash their hands before they perform life-saving surgery. Our hands and hearts were washed, not to just stand there forgiven, but to praise and worship and delight in God's goodness with clean hands and clean hearts, to see the goodness of God and to delight in it, to respond with joy and thanksgiving and praise and honor. Now, we cannot think that we worship God so that he will save us. Worship of God is not something that has ever been able to save a person. You cannot be saved by worshiping God. But worship is what Christ has saved us to enable us to do. Worship is not some payments that we give to God. It is delighting in the payment that he has made in our behalf. It's responding to what he has done to save us. It is sitting down at the feast of his love and eating and responding with delicious, thank you. As we read in our call to worship, praise befits the righteous. It's what righteous people do. It's what people who have been sanctified, who've been cleansed, who've been forgiven, it's what they do. They respond in, God, you're great. And God, Christ cleansed us from our sins so that we could do that. We could sit at the family table of God and delight in his presence rather than fleeing from his presence. And just like Israel in the Old Testament, the church now, made of Jews and Gentiles who trust in Jesus, we worship God in two main ways. We worship God in two main ways. And the first is the gathering of his people, the assembling together to hear his goodness proclaimed and delight in that goodness together in song and prayer. It's not something limited to the temple in Jerusalem, we hear, but with the gathering of the church, which is the body of Christ, the gathering which Christ treats as his own body. He promises to be with us in a special way when we gather with our church, to delight in him and praise him and taste of his goodness together. See, church, as I said before, it means gathering. And corporate has to do with the word body. Corporate, body, corpus. And that's what we mean when we speak of corporate worship. It means this: gathering as the body of Christ to worship together. When we assemble together as a body of Christ to worship him. And the second way that we worship is by offering our lives as living sacrifices. By acknowledging that our very lives belong to him. We exist for his glory. We use our lives, the things we say, the things we do, the work we do, the things we think about, all that, we use that to honor him. We worship him by walking no longer as strangers or enemies or rebels, but as children adopted by the blood of his only begotten Son. He gives his spirit to each of those who trust in him to be able to worship him in that way, to walk as his sons and daughters. And so we have this idea of worship, if you can picture this idea of walking as the children of God, as our everyday lives, and then worshiping, sitting down at the table of God for a family meal. So sitting as God's children, that's what we're doing right now. You could stand as well and all that stuff, but the idea, the sitting at the table of God together with the family of God and then walking as children of God. These are the two main ways we worship. And God has given us his spirit so that we can do both of those things. He has promised to give every believer by his spirit the ability to resist sin and walk as his child. And he has promised every church that is faithful to him all the spiritual gifts needed for that group to praise him and worship him together. So has your conscience been perfected? Do you not just have clean hands? But has there been a sacrifice offered for your sin? Is your priest now in heaven? Then worship God. Then delight in belonging to him. Walk as his daughter or son. Worship him. Praise him. Glorify him. Meditate on his word. Meditate on what he says about what he has done. Not meditate in that silly, mindless meditation, but think about these things, consider them, ponder them, delight in them, worship him, respond with agreeing with these things and praising him for them. Because your high priest has gone through not animal skin temple into the Holy of Holies, but he's gone into the true presence of God and he has taken you with him. And he will come back one day when the thing that we are in some ways prevented from will be inescapable and we will be ushered into the presence of God. Not as his enemies, not as people who have to have their heads hung down because they have guilty consciences, but with people who are covered with the righteousness of their high priest. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you. As the song goes, Lord, that you have taught our hearts to fear, but that you have also relieved our fears by letting us know, by making it clear that our consciences are guilty, that we have guilt and that you are holy. And Lord, thank you for not just providing ways to be distracted from that, but providing someone to take our guilt. Thank you that Christ offered his life as a sacrifice to provide an eternal redemption for us. And Lord, thank you for making us then worshipers of yours. There is nothing greater, and not just to be holy, but to be a worshiper of yours, to be somebody who delights in who you are. And I pray that that is what you would continually make us more and more. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.